Well, perhaps you care to turn to that passage that we read from the 16th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was to be found in the mountainous area north of the Sea of Galilee. So it's right there, up at the top, as it were, of the promised land, the land of Palestine. And rising from its foothills was the mighty Mount Hermon, the snow-capped peak that was some 9,000 plus feet above sea level. That was the sort of area in which Christ has come. He itinerated widely, didn't he? Sometimes we find him in Judea in the south. We then find him coming through Samaria, going into Galilee. And here he is now right up in the northern part of the kingdom. And it is on this location that he asks this question. He has his disciples, as usual, with him. And he asks them this question: whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the disciples give various answers. Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod, the Tetrarch, because as a faithful prophet, John had rebuked him concerning the fact that he was living in sin, having taken his brother Philip's wife. And you know the record of what happened. How was that occasion when Herod gave a great feast, and how the daughter of Salome danced and pleased him, and he made that rash oath and promise that he would give whatever she wanted to the half of his kingdom, and how she went and inquired of her mother and said, "Bring me John the Baptist's head on a charger, on a platter." And the king sent an executioner to a dungeon, and John was beheaded. But nevertheless, there was this view that Jesus Christ surely could be none other than John the Baptist, who had risen from the dead because of the great miracles that he wrought. That was one of the things that was said. Others said, no, but surely this is none other than Elijah. Elijah was promised one who was to come. And they said, surely this must be he. But others said, no, is it Jeremiah, the great prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? He's back. He's come back. Or other prophets were candidates for the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have that general question, and we have these various answers. And surely it's a very similar situation today, isn't it? That if we were to ask people who Jesus Christ is, alas, we're living such a day of biblical ignorance that there are those probably who do not know who Jesus Christ is. But those who have got some little knowledge, they would say, well, he was a great healer. He went around, didn't he, doing good. We have this record of the mighty miracles that he worked. He was a great healer who was sent from God. Others would say, but surely he was a great ethical teacher. We have this wondrous sermon, this Sermon on the Mount. We have this high ethical teaching. That's what he was. He was teaching people these high morals and how to live. Others would say, yes, he was a high-principled guru. Others, well, he was a man of advanced views. He really lived before his time. He lived in advance of his time. And so there were all these differing answers that people might give. But then the Lord Jesus Christ follows that general question with another one. Verse 15, he saith unto them, unto his disciples, but whom say ye that I am? The question is addressed to the whole group of disciples. And we find that Simon Peter, as he so often did, he jumps in and he acts as the spokesman. And he says this, Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ. The anointed one, that's what it means. The Greek Christ means the anointed one. It's the equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah. In the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, this Messiah was promised, wasn't it? This anointed one who was to come. The Jews were looking forward to a Messiah. Sadly, they got a distorted view of what the nature of his ministry would be. They saw him as a political deliverer who would deliver them from the heel of the occupying power Rome. But nevertheless, they were waiting for him. And I suppose Orthodox Jews today are still waiting for the appearance of the Messiah. The Messiah, the anointed one, the one who is both prophet, priest, and king. When you look in the scriptures, we find that these three categories of people were anointed. They were anointed with oil, symbolically setting them apart for a particular function. The prophets were anointed, the priests were anointed, and the king was anointed. Remember when Samuel came to the household of Jesse in order that God had said he's going to choose one of the sons of Jesse to be king. And remember that when the various sons, they pass by Samuel, but no, these aren't the ones the Lord has chosen. And finally, David is taken from the sheepfold, looking after the sheep. And Samuel is told by the Lord, arise and anoint him. He is the one. And how Samuel takes a horn of oil and he pours it upon his head, this symbolic setting aside. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the anointed one par excellence. He is the anointed prophet. He is the spokesman of God. He is the one who spoke the words of the Father, made known the full will of the Father. He, of course, is the great priest. Indeed, he was to die as a sacrifice for sin. He is a priest now, isn't he? Interceding at the right hand of God on behalf of his people. And he's the great king. He is Jesus Christ, the Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. When we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, we accept him not only as Savior, but we accept him as Lord of our lives. All power and all authority has been given unto him. He is reigning supreme at the right hand of God, that he is implementing God's decrees. All things are working out through the glorious, exalted mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Peter, if you like, is bang on this. He's absolutely correct in what he says. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we read that Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Interesting reply of Christ, isn't it? What he's saying is, Peter, this is what this truth that you have just declared, this truth concerning me, it has been something that has been revealed unto you by my Father which is in heaven. You haven't worked this out yourself. It hasn't just come from the reasoning of flesh and blood. You haven't heard it from others. You haven't worked it out in your own mind. But no, God himself has given you spiritual illumination. Blessed art thou, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And you know, if we recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ is, if we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, as our prophet, our priest, and our king, it is because we have been spiritually illuminated. We're dependent upon the illumination of the Spirit of God. What do we read in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3? No man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. Anybody can mouth that. Anyone can say the words. But to say it from the heart, to say it believingly, we need indeed the work of the Holy Spirit. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Oh yes, if people can you utter it with their lips, but if it comes from the heart, if it comes from our innermost being, then it is because we have been enlightened and indeed quickened into life by the Holy Spirit. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord. And the Greek word that is used for Lord and is used consistently throughout the New Testament is this Greek word kurios. And what is interesting in that in the Greek Old Testament, about 200 years before Christ, there was a translation made of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, because the Greeks were conquering much of the world in their great empire, and so much of the lingo was in Greek. And so the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, were translated into Greek. It's known as the Septuagint version, the version of the 70, because there were 70 translators who were employed in that work. And what is interesting is that when they come to translate the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh, they translate it into Greek by using this word kurios. And so when someone says that Jesus is the Lord, they are fully recognizing Christ's divinity. He is co-equal, isn't he, with the Father. The great mystery of the Blessed Trinity. Well, we need to ask ourselves, are we sure about his person? What would our answer be if we were asked, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we sure about his person? John Newton wrote many hymns, and one of his hymns begins like this: "What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him." What is your understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, our Lord continues, doesn't he? Having pronounced Peter blessed, "For flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And then he says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, what are we to understand by this? Because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the church was built upon Peter, that Peter is the rock. They say that Peter became the first bishop of Rome, the first pope, and that all his successors are likewise invested with this authority, that Peter is indeed the rock upon which the church was built. This is what the Roman Catholic Church would have us believe. So how are we to understand this? The familiar words, aren't they? We've probably read them scores of times, but have we really, as it were, stood back from them and reflected upon them? Put it another way. If you were to talk with a Roman Catholic friend or Roman Catholic colleague, how could you explain this to them when they put forward the claims of the Church of Rome, that the church is founded upon Peter? They say this is quite clear. "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." How are we to answer them? How are we to understand this? Well, it's interesting that in the Greek, two different words are used. "Thou art Peter." And the word there is Petros. "Thou art Peter." And that word really means it's a stone. It's like a stone or a rock that is something that is movable, something that is of limited size. Remember what we read in the first chapter of John's Gospel. Let me read you verse 42. The context is that Andrew, who of course was Peter's brother, Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And we find then that Andrew and another disciple who is with him, that they then go and follow Jesus. The two disciples, one of whom was Andrew, heard John speaking this way, "Thou art the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God," and they turned and they followed Jesus. And Jesus enters into conversation with them. Indeed, they tarry with him and abide with him. And we're then told that Andrew finds his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. And he, that is Andrew, brought him, that is Peter, to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Cephas is the Aramaic word for stone. So here Peter really is referred to as a stone, or if you like, or a small rock. "Thou art Petros, and upon this rock," and here the word used is Petra. "Thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church." And Petra refers to an immovable foundation, not something that you could dislodge, not something that you could cast at somebody, but an immovable foundation. For example, we find this word Petra in Matthew 7 at the completion of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, there are these two men, those who hear, not only hear what Christ has said, but those who do it, who act upon it, who take it to heart. And remember how one is likened to the wise man who built his house upon the rock. He built it upon the rock, Petra. There you've got solid foundation. What he did, he dug down through the sand until he hit bed rock, and he built his house upon it. Petra, you see, this immovable foundation. And another place where we find this word Petra used refers to the tomb of Jesus Christ. Let me read you this, Matthew 27 and verse 60. We've read how Joseph of Arimathea has gone to Pilate. He's begged the body of Jesus. It's been taken down. It's been delivered to him. And we read, "And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed." This tomb was hewn out of the rock. There's the rocky cliff, the rocky strata, and this tomb had been hewn out of it. And again, there the word used is Petra, you see. And so what Jesus is saying is this. He addresses Peter, who is Cephas the stone. He says, "Thou art Petros," if you like, "thou art a stone, but upon this rock I will build my church." What is the rock upon which the church is built? What is this rock? Well, surely it is the declaration that Peter has just made. Peter has been asked, or the disciples of a whole have been asked, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter, as spokesman, has come out with his great pronouncement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, blessed art you, that it is my Father in heaven which has revealed this unto you. And I say unto you that you are Peter, you are Petros, you are stone. But upon this rock, this immovable foundation, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's this declaration of Peter as to Christ's divinity, who he is. That is the rock. And this ties up, doesn't it, fully with the whole teaching of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 3:11, we read, for the other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. That is the rock. And Jesus Christ, again, is likened in Ephesians 2 and verse 20 to being the chief cornerstone, that the foundation of the church is built upon Jesus Christ. And here, Christ is saying to his disciples, he says, yes, thou art Peter, thou art Petrus, a stone, but upon this rock, this Petra, this immovable foundation, I will build my church. This declaration that you have made concerning who I am, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he continues, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ has promised to build his church. What constitutes his church? Well, the word again is ecclesia. It is those who are called out, those who are called out from the world. All things work together for good, we read, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, the called ones, the called out ones. And Jesus said that upon this rock, upon this foundational statement that Peter has said, upon I myself, the church will be built. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And often I think we have the idea of the gates of hell, all the forces of hell, as it were, threatening to overwhelm the church. But perhaps we need to see it in another way. Surely it is the church taking the battle to the very forces of evil and the gates of hell. The gates of hell. Why the gates of hell? Well, in those days, in the gates of the city, that was where council was made. Read of it in the Book of Ruth, for example. You find that the wise heads, those who are recognized as the leaders of the people, they meet together in the gate to do business, to discuss things in the interest of the city that they represent. And so, if you like, the gates of hell could represent all the machinations and all the cunning devices of hell and of Satan. And yet here is the promise that the gates of hell, the machinations of hell, shall not prevail against the church. The church is going to triumph. The church is going to take the battle to the very gates of hell. And the church is going to conquer. Because why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Christ, he is the anointed King, he is the one to whom all power in heaven and earth has been given. And then the passage continues. And our Lord says, and I will give unto thee, speaking to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church teaches, isn't it, that the Pope was that Peter was the first Pope, and that all successive popes have indeed this power of Peter, that unto Peter has been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And therefore, that we have to obey the Pope and to follow the teachings of the Pope, because he has been given this authority by Jesus Christ. What does this mean? I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, addressed to Peter. Well, what do keys do? Keys open up. Keys unlock. And surely Peter was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven in that he, as it were, unlocked the mysteries of the gospel to both Jew and Gentile. Think of who it was who preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost. It was Peter who preached it. He appealed to his fellow Jews. He reasoned with them and showed that the one whom they had rejected and crucified was none other than the Christ of God. And what do we find? That we find that the Holy Spirit indeed fell upon the people, and some 3,000 were converted as a result of that one sermon. Here is Peter, as it were, with the key, opening the kingdom of heaven to his Jewish compatriots. But then think later, Acts chapter 10, we have the account where Peter is in lodgings in Joppa under the roof of Simon the Tanner. And you know, he has that vision, the vision of the sheet coming down from heaven with all manner of animals, clean and unclean in it. And he's told to rise, to kill and eat. And he said, I cannot, I'm a Jew. I cannot possibly eat these defiled animals. And remember how it's repeated 3 times. And he's told that what God has cleansed, don't you call common. And then there is a knock on the door to these men who have come from Cornelius up in Caesarea, come inquiring, asking for Peter and how Peter goes, and how he preaches the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius. And again, indeed, Cornelius and his household are converted, to come to true faith in Jesus Christ. Later on in Acts, in chapter 15, we have the account of the council in Jerusalem. Remember by this time that the Gentiles were coming in to the kingdom of God. And there was this problem. Should they be circumcised or not? And those who were of the Jewish tradition were insisting that yes, they need to be circumcised. Yes, they're justified by faith in Christ, but they need to be circumcised. And this was a real issue. And so what happens? We find that the apostles get their heads together to discuss this and to debate this. And we read this of Peter. We read this, that when there had been much disputing, this is the apostles and the elders who have come together to consider the matter. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto the men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. It was by Peter's mouth. Peter was the first one to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And the other apostles acquiesced to this. They recognized this. James, as the chairman, if you like, of that council, he says, yes, Simeon, that is Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. It was Peter who opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So that's how we to understand this. Thou art Peter. Upon this rock, this great declaration that thou hast made, I will build my church. And I say unto thee, he continues, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The opening up of the kingdom of heaven to Jew and Gentile. That was the privilege of Peter. Peter had that leading role in those early days of the church. But then Christ continues and he says this. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, of course, the Roman Catholics make great deal of this, to say again claim the infallible authority of the Pope. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What does the word bind mean? Well, it simply means to forbid. Whatsoever thou shalt forbid on earth shall be forbidden in heaven. And whatsoever thou loose or permit, whatsoever thou permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. In other words, this apostolic authority was given to Peter. But what we need to take note of is that this authority was not given to Peter alone. Yes, on this occasion, it is addressed to Peter. Why? Because Peter has acted as the spokesman. Peter has put himself forward. Peter has made this great declaration of truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ. But we find that this same authoritative power is given to the rest of the apostles. For example, if we turn to John chapter 20, we have the account of when the Lord Jesus Christ met with the disciples in the upper room. They'd locked themselves in for fear of the Jews. And now you remember how Jesus came and stood in the midst of them. And Jesus says this, John 20 and verse 23. Let me read the whole passage. We read that when the same day as even at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. In other words, whosoever sins you remit. What is the remission of sin? It's the forgiveness of sin. Whoever you pronounce their sins to be forgiven, they are forgiven. But those indeed who are still bound in their sin, they remain bound in their sin. But this is the authority, this unique authority of the apostles. They had this declarative authority that on the basis of the finished work of Christ, on the basis of the gospel, upon belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour, that then they would indeed know remissions of sins. And the disciples, the 11 apostles, were given this authority. In fact, we find the same thing just a few chapters later in Matthew's Gospel. If we turn to Matthew 18, we have that passage that is associated, we associate with church discipline, the proper procedure that is to be followed in the church. Let me read verses 15 to 20. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, the assembled believers, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, and again he did addressing the disciples as a whole, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You see, it's exactly the same words as are said to Peter. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And they said that this word simply means to bind means to forbid, to loose means to permit. And the same authority is given to the other apostles. They are empowered to speak authoritatively and to declare sins forgiven on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So that is how we are to understand the meaning of these words. We then read verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He says this, how he must. It is essential that he goes up to Jerusalem. It is essential that he should die in Jerusalem upon that tortuous cross. There is no alternative. That if the salvation of God's people is to be obtained and achieved and accomplished, that then he must go and die. Die indeed in his capacity as a priestly mediator, go-between. Well, that's what he says. And then what do we read? What happens with Peter? Verse 22. Then Peter took him, takes him aside or gets hold of his attention. Then Peter took him, that's Jesus, and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Peter, as he was saying, no, this is all negative thinking. This mustn't take place. Not at all. This mustn't happen. This will be an absolute catastrophe and calamity. And that is what Peter is doing. But we find that that Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. The insistent advice of Peter is that Christ should avoid the cross. And this is something, isn't it, that is happening today. We've emasculated the gospel. We've removed the cross. We've said that good works and religious duties are sufficient make us right with God. But what does our Lord say? He says, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. This line of reasoning is not of God. Now, it's interesting this, isn't it, that Peter has just been declared, thou art Petrus, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. He's been given the keys of the kingdom. He's been told that whatever he binds will remain bound, whatever he looses will remain loose. He's been given this authority. And as I say, the Roman Catholic Church makes everything of this to the infallibility of the Pope. But here we see Peter, having been honoured by Christ, having been declared blessed, he's been greatly privileged, he's had this spiritual illumination. But we find him then almost immediately resorting to worldly counsel. So much for the infallibility of the Pope. Peter had feet of clay. Peter fails. He fails abysmally. And there's also occasion in there, I think it's probably in the letter to Galatians, that Paul mentions how he withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. Peter was on the issue of foods. I think it was that he was indeed lining up with the strict Jewish Judaistic way of thinking. And Paul says, no, you're wrong. You're out of step. You're wrong. Peter, the one who had given such sound advice at that Council of Jerusalem regarding circumcision, but we find him dissembling because of the pressure of the Judaizers. And again, that Paul rebukes him so much for an infallible pope. Well, it is, as I say, of necessity that Christ should go to the cross. He must go unto Jerusalem. Christ could not avoid the cross. In John 12:27, we read these words. This is in the last week of his life before the death on the cross. He says this, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." He had that steely determination. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew the suffering of the cross. We see him in Gethsemane, don't we? Agonizing there in all his humanity, sweating those great drops of blood. "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. But not my will, but thine be done. And if it's necessary that I should drain every bitter drop, so be it, Lord." He must go to the cross. To the cross. Christ had to go to the cross for sinners, and he went as a willing victim. He laid down his life for the sheep. No man took it from him. He laid it down. He voluntarily laid it down. And as I say, Christ had to go to the cross for sinners. Sinners must come to the cross for Christ. If sinners are to be reconciled to God, it is in and through Jesus Christ alone. They must come to the cross. They must come and put their trust in a crucified Saviour. Have you come? Is that your experience? Can you say, "Yes, I've come despairing of myself. I've come as a spiritual bankrupt. But I've come and cried, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And I've embraced the salvation that is extended to me from the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died that once for all sacrifice for sin." Have you come to the cross for Christ? Christ could not avoid the cross, and neither should we. The closing verses of that chapter, our Lord says this, doesn't he? "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We should take up the cross. We cannot avoid the cross. Let me just conclude with a verse of scripture, Galatians 6 and verse 14. Paul says this, he says, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Are we glorying in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we crucified to the world? The world with its all its attractions, all its subtle enticements, with all its temporal values. Are we dead to that? Do we recognize that the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal? That we realize that we're strangers and pilgrims here upon earth. We're on a journey. We're not to make it our resting place and our abiding place. We're on a journey. We're traveling on. We're traveling on to the heavenly Jerusalem, Zion, the city of God. And as such, we need to travel lightly, not get bogged down and encumbered and hindered with all the baggage of this world, all the false philosophies and values of this world. "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Well, God help us indeed in this week that is ahead of us. May we indeed walk honourably. May we take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow him.